This is week three of the series of me answering your questions. First week was we talked all about the demons and the devil and Lucifer and how we shouldn't call him Lucifer. That's not an appropriate name to call him. If you missed it, then come talk to me. I'll tell you why. Last week we talked about angels, guardian angels. Some of you, your angels are working overtime, so stop working them so hard. What is their function? So the next 2 weeks, we're switching out of the supernatural. I was tempted to do a four-week series on the supernatural. I switched it because some other questions came in. So this week, we're talking about the reliability of the Bible, and then next week, we're talking about infant baptism. So those are the two topics I'll be covering for the next 2 weeks. And then starting September 10th, we'll be launching into the book of Matthew. Very excited for that. So the reliability of the Bible, I think it's something we all go through at some point in our life. Hopefully you have. Hopefully you have sat down at some point and said, is this document that I'm reading, is this really truth? Has it been corrupted? Are there mistakes in it? Was it created by a group of people in order to show domination and to suppress people? Can I put my trust in it so that I live my life by it? What if there are things in the Bible that I disagree with? There's all these versions of the Bible, like which one should I follow? Some churches say certain things on different topics while other churches hold different viewpoints. How can we have a unified system? We've changed our viewpoints on many things throughout the year. How can we put any trust in what the Bible is and what it says? People who question the reliability of the Bible usually are in one of three camps, as best as I can tell. For some people, they are actually just curious. That's how I was. I was moving from curious, getting a little bit further down the road, but I was really interested in, well, how did the Bible come to be? Has it been corrupted? Has it been preserved properly? And is it still relevant for me? So I went on a search while I was in college. I thought this would be a good time to answer some of these questions. So I started seeking out some answers, especially since I was like, well, I'm going to be a pastor. If I'm going to preach out of the Bible, I maybe should have some knowledge of how it came to be and what it actually means. So I was very curious. But I was also almost in the realm of true skepticism. I started wondering, can I trust it? Because if it was, in fact, compiled, created by men, and men are fallible and make mistakes, how in the world can we ever trust this document? And this was something that I started wrestling with. And as I talk to people, this is usually where I find a lot of people. They're skeptical about, well, where did it come from? And usually, this is no joke, I've heard this argument I don't know how many times, but it usually revolves around the telephone game. Now, you know the telephone game? I start over here and I whisper a phrase, you know, babbling baboons bring bad juju. And then by the time you whisper it into everyone's ear, and then it keeps going around, by the time it gets over here, someone is saying something like, jumping jackrabbits have great juju. It changes because our ability to speak and hear correctly, there's corruption that goes along the way. And as the corruption increases, the original message that was intended is nowhere near kept at the end. It's a valid argument, especially in our culture, especially when we consider the culture of the Bible and its transmission. No Xerox copying, no able to take a digital photo and make sure that it's preserved word for word. It was transmitted painstakingly, carefully, but somewhere in there, maybe mistakes started to happen. We started wondering, is this really what was said? And so people start wondering, maybe the Bible isn't as reliable as I thought it was supposed to be. And so I start questioning the content of it. There's a third category of people. These people are very interesting to deal with. These are the ones who are just downright hostile to the Bible. And they usually attack the reliability of the Bible, not because they actually know anything about the history and the transmission of the Bible, but it's always based on one thing and one thing only. They do not wish to follow what the Bible says. They have a hard time with some of the fundamental teachings of the Bible, and so they say, I will attack the reliability of the Bible, and in doing so, I can now say, see, I don't need to follow this anymore. That's how they get away with things. So the reliability of the Bible, I'm not too sure where you're at. I'm going to guess that most of you are probably in maybe the curious mode. Maybe some of you have already answered most of your questions about the Bible. How is, you know, what am I going to be? I'm going to be talking about the ancient documents, the development, the relevance. I'm going to be talking about those. Maybe like, that might be an interesting thing. I'd like to hear more about that. Maybe you're not really questioning it, but you're going to be excited, you know, for the stuff that comes up. Maybe some of you are in the skeptical realm. This, again, is fine. It's healthy. I see it most often as we continue to grow and we get into high school and college. I very rarely find an 8-year-old kid in church saying, I don't know if I'm really going to follow this Bible thing. You know, you grab an 8-year-old kid over there and you're like, hey, is the Bible true? What is every 8-year-old kid going to say? Yeah, it's the B-I-B-L-E. You know, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. There's usually no doubts. But as we get older, we start studying more, and we start questioning things. We start wondering, well, maybe I've been led to believe something that isn't actually true. And so we push against it. I love it. I want everyone to do that. And if you're in that phase right now, this is going to be great. Because I want you to ask questions. I want you to argue with me. Trust me, I've been argued on this topic I don't know how many times. And I've researched, I know this stuff. If you're in the openly hostile, I don't follow it because I just don't like people telling me what to do, then your issue is not with the reliability of the Bible. It's not. What you have a problem with is submission and sin. That's it. I get it. You know for me, I am not one who likes to submit. I always joke I could never make it in the armed forces, right? I don't know how many times I've said this. They say down and give me 20. I'd be like, no, you down and give me 20. You know, I have a hard time with this whole submission thing. I love what I do. I know what I know, but that's one where I have to learn submission. I have to learn that this document has power and authority over my life. And then we also have people who have a sin issue. They want to engage in a sinful activity that the Bible strictly prohibits. And they have a problem with that, especially if they grew up in the church. Like, well, I want to do this, but the Bible says I can't. So you know what? I'm just not going to follow the Bible anymore. And if that becomes your way of thinking, you've got to count the cost of what that's actually going to mean for the rest of what you believe about the Bible. So we're going to be talking today about this. I decided to just pull up some stats. I was really curious about people's views of the Bible today. I was a little shocked. Would you say that the view of the Bible has gone up or down, especially when it comes to the next generation? I think most people would say down. I think you'll be surprised. I don't know if it's gone up or down, but I do know this. It's shifted, and I admit, I don't know if I'm upset about the shift. I think there's some cool things. Here's some stats I pulled up, all right? I hope we can read them. That's the only, yeah, you can read that, right? So this is the status of the Bible. This is back 2008, sorry. I tried to find the most recent data. Some of these reports I got were a little bit old. So the status of the Bible, the most popular view of the Bible among U.S. Christians is to see it as the literal word of God. So again, this is Christians, so this isn't the regular population, so I understand if we polled the regular population, it'd be a different thing. But 39% of people say that the Bible is in fact the Word of God and it is literal in its meaning, i.e., there was a man named Adam and a lady named Eve and an apple and a snake. That would be a fruit and a snake. People would say that would be a literal meaning. Was there a Noah's Ark? Yes, there was. This is what it means by a literal meaning. 30% of the people say that it is the Word of God, but it's non-literal in meaning. In other words, well, it's just kind of some stories, and it's really trying to teach us some truths, and can we really know what those truths are? It's a little bit more loosey-goosey, but they're still in the camp that it is the Word of God. It's still authoritative for their life. 4% say that it's the Word of God other in meaning. And so they say, yeah, it is the Word of God, but you really have to take everything in it as symbolic in nature. And, you know, at that point, you can also get away with other lifestyles that others may call sinful. They'd say, well, no, that really wasn't the intent at the beginning. 18% of people say that it was written by men, and it is not the Word of God. Now, we do know it was written by men. Like, people actually, like, wrote it. But some would then say it was also written by God. But some say it was written by men. It is not the Word of God, which is a pretty significant 18%. Yeah. 9% say, I have no idea what it is. Chances are, I'm guessing these people don't really read it on a regular basis, because if it's not the Word of God or it's not Word of men, you know, there's no authoritativeness in our life. I thought that was interesting. Check the next graphic. Back in 2011, 86% of people said the Bible as sacred. 2014, the number's gone down, 79%. But Bible ownership remains strong, even though readership is weak. 88% of households own a Bible. Quick show of hands, who here owns a Bible? Almost everyone. Who here owns multiple Bibles? Yeah, like, and again, this is weird because this is our culture too. I mean, you go to Africa, they don't got Bibles. You got to go and find someone who has it, let alone having multiple Bibles. The average, as you can see, is 4.7 number of Bibles per household. How many here own 5 Bibles? Now, in our house, we always have to keep extra, so I think we're up to 30 or so in our household. But I think we skew it a little bit because, you know, that's what, yeah. So 5 Bibles, which is crazy. 37% of Americans read it once a week or more. If I remember the stat correctly, I think the majority of that 37%, guess when that once a week is? It's Sunday morning. Yeah. And half the times, are they even reading out of their Bible or is it the back of a bulletin? Yeah, wow. 56% of America remains pro-Bible. Interesting. All right, go to the next. I'll get through some of these. Here's the viewpoint, which I thought was interesting. This is for millennials. Practicing Christian millennials maintain a high view of Scripture. Would you have guessed that? Would you have? Yeah. Since I'm not a millennial, I don't know. Practicing Christian millennials, they say that the top source for their moral truth, 39% say the Bible. I found that a little bit, like, I thought that was high. I thought that was pretty good. I was a little discouraged by the next stat, you know, 16% says the church. This is the millennials' distrust of organized religion, and so churches, especially because they often have pastors who fall into moral failure, they say, well, how can I trust a church that's led by a person who falls into their own trouble? So I don't know if I'm going to trust the church. Parents, oh man, I'm sorry, parents, you're down to 14%, except in the Lehman household. I'm pretty sure it's a lot higher now. I don't know, is it? Do you sometimes feel like you're fighting a losing battle? Yeah. The devils, you feel this day like, I want to have more over that. But the thankful part is once the kids leave the house, they still look to the Bible, which that's what I found an interesting stat. All right, you have another one up there, I think. Americans believe our society needs the Bible. Isn't that an interesting stat? 77% believe the values and morals of America are declining, the main culprit, I mean, like, how would you answer that question? First of all, would you say that the values and morals of America are declining? I would say, I mean, again, we're a little skewed because we're on the Christian side of it, but this is with everybody. 77% of Americans, 3 out of 4, say the morals and values of America are declining. And so when they asked them, well, what are the main culprits, 32% said a lack of Bible reading. Higher than 29%, which is negative influence of media, 25% corruption from corporate greed. So interesting that they believe that, I think the inference is that in there is if we increase Bible reading and increase Bible knowledge, we're going to retain or go back to a sense of higher values and morals. Interesting. I have one more? All right, last one. Oh, yeah. Most people still come to the Bible to find intimacy with God, but increasingly more people come looking for answers to life's questions. This is, again, one of those shifts that millennials are having, which, by the way, I don't think it's a bad shift. Back in 2011, 64% people said the Bible brings me closer to God, with 26% saying the Bible brings me comfort or helps me solve problems. You can see in a 3-year time difference, that's an 8-point shift, 56% to 32. So more and more people are turning to the Bible, not just to say, oh, I want to get closer to this thing named God, but it's actually giving them help in their everyday life. Now, can you eventually abuse that to the point where, yeah, God is kind of taken out of the equation and really all I do is go to the Bible for comfort and answer? Sure, that could be. Hopefully we maintain some sort of balance in this. Yeah, I thought that was interesting. Views on the Bible. So what we're going to talk about today, and I'm sorry, this is such a weird and awkward sermon for me to give because you're never going to open your Bible. Yeah, zip it closed. Why can't we study? Why can't we use the Bible? Well, because it's a circular argument. I'm going to use the Bible to prove the reliability of the Bible. Because the Bible says it's reliable. Ergo, it's reliable. That's called a circular argument. I actually have used the Bible to prove its reliability. If you want to look at that, you have to go to my website, pastormarkmanning.com, under the series I Can Answer That. I did a whole segment on archaeology. How archaeology has proven much of the validity and reliability of the Bible just through archaeological finds. I thought that was an interesting thing. But today what we're going to be talking about is we're going to be talking about 3 main topics. We talk about the ancient documents. We're going to talk about its transmission. Was it the telephone game? And then there's corruption that happens. And then we're also going to talk about its relevance. So let me tell you a little bit about the ancient documents and where it came from. First and foremost, I want to start with a truth that a lot of people have a hard time swallowing, but it is important for us to get off right off the bat. First and foremost, we have no original manuscripts. Some people are shocked by that. Some people get bothered by that. They say, no, originals are it. I mean, what would you rather have? The original Declaration of Independence or a copy of the Declaration of Independence? Would you like to have Hank Aaron's original rookie card or a photocopy of Hank Aaron's original rookie card? Our society has put huge value on originals. That is a difference between us and the ancient culture. In the ancient culture, it was not about keeping originals. In fact, originals were often suspect because they were put onto materials that could get corrupted. You could have a sheepskin, and as you write on it, as it starts to shrink and dehydrate, all of a sudden, everything kind of goes out of whack and you can't quite read it. You might put it on a piece of vellum or a piece of papyrus, and that papyrus, as time goes on, starts to decay as it gets old, as it gets older and decaying. You can't read it as well. So back in those days, when they did their copying, the originals were never treated with any sort of respect. If I was able to take a document, the Isaiah scroll, and get an exact duplicate copy of it through me copying it, if I can then make sure that I've got the exact copy, the one that I have just written becomes the most valuable document. It is on fresher material. It is easier to read, much easier to handle, and then also you can reproduce from that copy. So you might hear out in the world that one of the problems Christianity has is we don't have the original scroll that Isaiah wrote on. We do not have the book of Mark from Mark's actual handwriting. We don't have the letters of Paul from Paul's own handwriting on the original document. We don't have any of those. And I'm okay with that. Because again, it's a shift in thought. We don't have any of the originals. And so now we got to figure out from there, how were these originals then copied? If you know how they're copied, then you're going to find out quickly that it's something to be valued. First of all, we have to deal with the Old Testament. The Old Testament happens to be a document that is really, really accurate. In my studies, when I have to look at manuscripts and manuscript evidence, and when there's a discrepancy or a variation on manuscripts, the one that has the fewest amount of mistakes or copyists' errors is the Old Testament. And it all came about because of a very interesting group of people. They were known as the Masoretes. The Masoretes were this group of people that all they did all day long was copy stuff. It was their full-time job. How they got paid, I don't know. Maybe some of it was clickbait, and so when they could monetize some of that click, I have no idea how they paid themselves, but these people, all they did was because of their extremely high view of the Bible, the Old Testament at that time, because of their high view, they treated it with the utmost respect. And this is how it would usually run. I would say, you are my Masoretes. You have all come to copy today, and I'm so excited for you. Some of you are really good, like Sam. He goes really quickly. Like he's getting through stuff, but over here on this side, Louise is really slow. And you produce way more pages. And then Harold, he just goes and fetches the coffee and the beans for us so that we can eat while So we all are copying. And what happens is, I, as the head Masoret, I have a copy of the Isaiah scroll, and now you are all copying the Isaiah scroll for me. And so we're really excited because finally, Sam, who is super fast, has finished copying the Isaiah scroll, letter by letter, word by word, all 66 chapters of the Isaiah scroll are finished. And so, like a good Masoret, he raises his hand. Yes, Sam, are you done with your scroll? Great. Along the way, this is a blank piece of paper. I'm sorry, I don't have anything written on it. Along the way, Sam has been very careful to take notes. Because how am I, as the head Masoret, going to make sure that what Sam has copied is actually word for word? I mean, am I going to literally sit down and just, you know, scan it across? I'm probably going to make more mistakes that way than he will with his. So they've developed a system. For the book of Isaiah, we have found that there were a certain number of words. So I asked Sam, well, on your cheat sheet as you went through this, how many words did you come up with? And he says, 372,456. That's correct, Sam. That's, you did. Do you have the right number of words? Okay, very, very good. Also then, let's make sure, what is the center letter, the middle letter of your entire document? This is all these people did, right? You're like, I don't think I could do this. No, because you're quickly grabbing Candy Crush saying, can I get in a quick game? Because this copying stuff is killing. Have you ever copied something, like by hand? I had to copy one time one thing. It was in digital form, and then I could not select and control C and control V. I was so angry. I had to sit there and like type, 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 type. Oh, crap. Back, back, back. Type, 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 type. Back, back, back. Type, type, type. Tap, 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 tap. Autocorrect. Crud. Tap, 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 tap. It's frustrating. Now, could you imagine your Isaiah scroll? You are letter by letter copying this thing. So I asked Sam, what is the center letter of your document? And he says, it's an aleph. That'd be an A in the Hebrew language. And I go, not an aleph. It's a gimel. Yeah. That's what I meant. Yeah, yeah. And so what I would do as the head Masoret is I'd walk over to the 66 chapters. Please start again. No, you're going to have to go help Harold now with the beans. I'm sorry. I think you do. So, I mean, this was their lifestyle. These would be more monkish people. They're holed up in places. But this is all they did all day long. Now, if Sam had, in fact, produced something that we think is really reliable, like he answers all these checks and balances, now his copy, because what happens is, how many copies of the Isaiah scroll do we have? There's not a lot, and George, who's head of the Byzantine church, he's been bugging us because he's like, in our neck of the woods, we don't have a copy of the Isaiah scroll, and we've been waiting for you Masoretes, but you're too slow. And finally I go, George, I got a copy for you. And I deliver it to George, and he says, well, how accurate is it? And I'm like, we did all the checks and balances. It's pretty darn close. In fact, there were even things that the copyists would do. It was called the Kathiv Koray. I love doing fancy stuff because it makes me sound really smart, doesn't it? The Kathiv Koray. The Kathiv Koray is one where you start copying something and you get to a word. And you look at the word and you're like, I don't think that's the right word. I think that instead of a hey, this was supposed to be a che, which just a small little tiny change in the lettering is the difference between a hey and a che. And so you go, but the copy I'm copying says hey, but pretty sure that's supposed to be a che. It's a phlegm sound. Best I can do. So you would do what's called the Kathiv Koray. You would put in your original manuscript, the hey. And then in the margins, you would say, this is what is written, kathiv, but I think what is meant is this, the koray, and you change it to a hey. This way, because of your high view of scripture, you're not going to alter one little bit of it. You want to make sure that even that is preserved. We kind of have a little bit like that today. It's kind of like the sick. You know, like someone misspells a word and you're quoting from them, and so you got to put S-I-C in it. And that's to say, look, I'm not the idiot who mistyped this. It was someone else. So, you know, I put this in here, but we all know that that's not how you spell that word. For them, they wouldn't even correct it. Nothing in the manuscript itself. It had to be on the margins outside of the viewing area. That's what Masoretes would do all day long. So when they transmitted this stuff, it became extremely reliable. Henry. Correct. Yeah. Well, and that's where when we are dealing with when I say the originals, when I talk about the manuscript evidence that we have, not the original that they wrote, but all the copies we have, it's all in the original languages. So in Old Testament, we're talking about the Hebrew. Yes, the problem is when you start translating into another language, you know, with Eskimo, there's what, 12 words for snow? You know, we got one from California, it's called snow. You know, it's this weird stuff that falls from the sky that's really cold. So, when we go into other languages, some problems start happening. But the nice thing that we can do, not all pastors can do this, but in our particular tradition, our pastors have to be trained in Greek and Hebrew. So we have to learn this stuff. So I get to go back to the original language, which is what we did last week when we looked up the word krino, that's in the original Greek. So when they copied it was Hebrew to Hebrew, and that's all they did for thousands of years. In fact, I got an interesting stat that'll show up in a little bit about just how accurate after about, I think, a thousand-year time span. How much corruption could happen after a thousand years of copying? Can you even, like, fathom that in your brain? Like, how old is America? Like, it's nowhere even near a thousand. So the Masoretes, and from this, we get a special document. It's called the Masoretic Text, a beautiful, well-preserved copy of the Old Testament as the Jewish people followed. 39 books, the Jews would call it 23 because they, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings is not 1st and 2nd Kings, it's King. Same thing with Chronicles, Samuel. You have one book called the Minor Prophets. Take 12 prophets, put it into one book. So don't think of that. But the discrepancy we have would be with the Catholic Church that adds other books that the original Jewish people would not have added. So these people were crazy. And the documents we got from them is fantastic. Then we get to the New Testament. New Testament is a little bit dicier. There were no Masoretes. They were gone, and we have a problem because in the early church, Jesus comes, he gives all these wonderful teachings, and then he says things like, this generation will certainly not pass away until they see the coming of the Son of Man, and how would you interpret that? I would interpret that as, before I die, Jesus will return, so why would I even spend any time period writing stuff down? I wouldn't. There's no time. We just got to get the word out. And all of a sudden, people started dying. And because people are dying, we're starting to lose some of our people. Maybe someone should start writing some things down. So people like Peter grabbed a guy named Mark, said, let's write. You got Matthew, you got Luke, you got John, you got Paul. They start writing some of this stuff down because they want to keep a good record of it. And in that particular thing, we have tons and tons and tons of manuscripts. Oh, you know what? I do have a quote. That's right. Yes, no, here's the first quote on the, sorry, step back, Masoretic text. This is one of the most important discoveries we had was the Dead Sea Scrolls. You heard of those? Blows your mind away. Check out this. The Isaiah scroll, which was written around 125 BC, with the Masoretic text of Isaiah in 916 AD, that is 1,000 years. That's the reason why when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, Christians were both elated and terrified, because if they found out that the copy they'd been working with that was 1,000 years older than what they found back in 125 BC, if they found out there was a ton of errors, could we then be trusting of the Bible? Probably not. I mean, there'd be so many mistakes in it, there's no way we could even trust it. So we're comparing 1,000 years of copying. Let's see how many copying errors there are. Of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant song. If you read it, you'd be like, this sounds like Jesus. And it is. It's like, almost like a first person's viewpoint of crucifixion. Of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only 17 letters in question. 10 of those letters are simply a matter of spelling. We spell things a little bit differently, right? How do you spell honor? Most people would say H-O-N-O-R. Well, except if you're Helen. Then she's like, no, that's wrong. Got to put a U in there, H-O-N-O-U-R. Are both of those spellings appropriate? Yeah. Does it change the word? No. So 10 of the letters are just spelling things, which doesn't. 4 are minor stylistic changes such as conjunctions. So again, maybe that's why Sam's manuscript didn't work well, was because instead of writing do not, he contracted the word and combined it and got off on the count. And because of that, something happened. But let's say one of these, so out of the 17, 10 are spelling, which doesn't affect it. 4 are conjunctions. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word light, which is added in verse 11. And if you read verse 11, whether you have the word light or you don't have it in there, it does not affect the meaning greatly. Again, when you find out how accurate some of these scrolls were with what they were copying from 1,000 years earlier, it was incredibly accurate. And if I remember my stat correctly, it is better than ivory soap. 99.44, I believe the accuracy in comparison between the Isaiah scrolls and the copies we have 1,000 years later is about 99.5. Is the Old Testament something you can trust? When you read the Old Testament, is what you're reading the actual stuff? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. So now we got the New Testament. Again, the New Testament has a problem. Go to the next slide, because And now this one, you're going to have to advance line by line for me. So what we're going to do, if you have a problem with the New Testament, you are going to have a problem with any ancient document that we have in circulation today. The way we track ancient documents is we take a look at a bunch of things. We ask the questions, when was it written? When is our earliest copy? You take a look at the time span, and then you look at the number of copies. So think about it for a moment. Do you want a time span that is large or small? Small. If you have small, you have less opportunity to actually make the errors. So the larger, the more opportunity for errors. But we found with the Masoretes, 1,000 years, they were pretty darn accurate. And then the number of copies. Is it good to have, in terms of manuscript evidence, do you want more copies or fewer copies? More. And the reason why is simple. Let's say I have 10 copies of some document. 9 of them start with the word the, but the 10th one has and. What do you think was the original? You would go with what's called the majority text. You would say the is probably the correct word. So the more manuscript evidence you have, if you have 2 copies and one says the and one says and, now you're in trouble. Like, which one are we going to trust? You might go for, well, which one was the earlier copy? Or which one makes the most sense in context? You would use other clues to figure out what it is. So when it comes to the New Testament, though it wasn't as preserved as well as the Old Testament with the Masoretic text, it still has some pretty impressive things. So let's take a look at some documents. First document was a guy by the name of Caesar. You ever heard of him? Makes great salad. Great salad. The guy that wrote in about 100 BC, whoever that one is. He wrote, again, these are approximate. Some of these, we don't know exactly the date they wrote, but for my purposes, to make it easier for numbers, wrote in 1000 BC. First copy was 900 AD. It gives us a time span of 1,000 years. We have 10 copies. What do you think? Is that good? Is that bad? That's all we got. Like, did Caesar write what Caesar wrote? Well, that's all we got. What's the next one we got? Got a dude by the name of Plato. Plato wrote around 300 BC. The earliest copy we have of his work is around 900 AD, time span of 1,200 years. Number of copies we have is 7. So, are we sure that Plato's Republic is really what Plato wrote? Yes. We're actually very confident because of the how we treat historical documents. We would say, this is good. Because you take the seven copies, you lay them all out. Do you think you could reconstruct Plato's Republic off those seven copies? I think you can. All right, what's the next one? Demosthenes. I just love saying his name. One of you wants to name your next child that? That would be fabulous. Demosthenes. It couldn't fit on there, so I put a period. He wrote in 350 BC. Copy was 1100 AD. It's 1450 years. But how many copies we have? 200 copies. Nice. What do we have next? Pliny. I love that name too. Pliny the Younger. Yeah, I did that. I think this one's the younger. When I looked at it, it's Pliny the Younger, not Pliny the Elder. But that's a good beer, I know. Someone's told me that. Pliny, isn't that right? Yes, yeah. I look at my beer aficionado. He wrote about 100 AD. First copy we have is 850. That's only 750 years. And we have seven copies. Now, again, do we have the originals? No. Well, these are copies of them because, again, these are written on materials that fall apart. Okay, now let's get to the best one, Homer. He not only was this incredible guy cartoon, but he wrote, this is specifically about the Iliad. This is Homer's Iliad. Homer's Iliad was written about 900 BC. The closest copy we have, 400 BC. Holy smokes. That's really good, don't you think? That's only a time span of 500 years. And we have 643 copies. Do you think we have what Homer originally wrote? Oh, yeah, I'm certain of it. So then you have to ask the question. Now, it's a little bit difficult because we're going to lump 27 books all into what we call the New Testament. The New Testament was written, somewhere around, hit the next button. Runs 40 to 100, I'm just at 75 AD. The earliest copy we have of that material, 125 AD. 50 years. Not 500, not 1,000, 50. And look at how many copies we got. Why were there so many copies of the New Testament and not of Homer's Iliad? Back in those days, again, the elevation of the Christian belief was so high that it was treated as this incredibly sacred book. So if you believe in ancient documents and what they have, there is no choice but to say that what we have in the Old Testament and the New Testament is what was originally written. Pretty hard to mess that up. So, I think I got a black slide next. Yeah, good. So that's a little bit about the ancient documents. If you ever want to know more about that, there is so much more out there. I could bore you to tears with this. Maybe I already have bored you to tears. Let's talk about then how it was developed. Because one of the problems, again, that I think I've had in the past was wondering, was the Bible chosen by a couple of few select people in order to maintain an oppressive control over groups of people? Is the church maybe just on this incredible journey of trying to keep all of us followers under its thumb by telling us what to think and believe? I mean, don't we all get to that point in life where everything is a conspiracy and that we got to, you know, stick it to the man, and we get into Joshua's favorite genre of literature, dystopian futures, because I know he hates it. He's like, you know, because again, everything that is organized is evil. And so people ask the question, when did it finally develop? When did we finally get to the point where we have this document? I'm going to tell you that, first of all, it was a long, slow process. The Bible itself didn't come out of heaven right into our lap so that we can read it just the way it was. It was written by 40 different authors. So if you can wrap your head around that, that's a collecting of documents 40 different people authored into the 66 books that we now actually follow as the Bible. This process was in definitely different stages. The Old Testament was already compiled by the Jewish people well before Jesus came on the scene. And the reason we know that is because of a very special document that we call the Septuagint. Septuagint, if you ever read it, it's abbreviated as LXX, which in Roman numerals is 70. I can tell you a long, crazy history about that, but I won't. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And we have that years before Jesus ever showed up on the scene. So the Old Testament was well established already. Now, the Catholic Church followed a couple of extra books that the Jewish people didn't. That whole thing was settled in the 1500s from this really wacky dude named Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King. If you buy stuff on the internet and it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and it has Martin Luther King's face on it, someone messed up somewhere. If we're talking about Martin Luther, nailed a bunch of things onto a door. He's been posting on people's Facebook pages for years before he got popular. He said, if we're going to follow something, we should follow what the Jewish people followed. Yeah, post on the wall. I said, post on the wall. Yeah, the joke didn't come out very well. I messed that one up. I'm sorry. So Luther brought us back to the 39 rules. Now, the other books, the New Testament, I think I've talked about it. There was some books in, some books out, but it was finally in the 300s when they finally started settling some of these answers of how do we know which books are the actual books? Once they started settling some of those questions, they started realizing now we have a document we can send out and we're very thankful for. It was not a group of people sitting around a table saying what books are in and what books are out. It was a group of people asking questions, things like, who wrote it? Because these documents have to be apostolic. They have to be written by someone who was actually there. We got to make sure that they're orthodox, meaning when we read them, does it match with what we've been taught and learned all up until now? Does it have antiquity? Is it old enough to actually be part of that? And then finally, the most important one, I think, is who's using it? So they would talk to all these different churches from all around the regions, finding out who uses what books. And that's how they started developing then the canon. That's how they developed these 66 books. Again, a little bit of controversy later on in the 1500s when Luther came on the scene. But the church established quickly. Because one of the things that they could do, especially for the New Testament, is they could also go to eyewitnesses. You saw that the time period was 50 years. Was this close enough as things are getting distributed for them to verify and fact check? They didn't have Snopes. I understand that. But they did have the opportunity when it says, well, Jesus rose from the dead. And it says that some people saw that. Well, I know Sean was there. So why don't we go ask Sean? Hey, Sean, it says here you saw Jesus, and he was on a mountain, and he said, go and make disciples of all nations. Yeah, more or less, that was pretty much it, the way I remember it. And then, yeah, and you're like, but I also know someone else. Kimmy was there. So Sean said, go and make, is that pretty close? That you're like, yeah, I think so. I think that's it. You start interviewing around. It's the same thing we do nowadays. If all of a sudden we start having alternate viewpoints on the 9/11 planes crashing into buildings, I'm not going to get in conspiracy theories. Don't even start me. I swear I will hunt you down. People were actually like on the ground, right? Were there people that actually looked up and saw us? Were there firemen that were climbing stairs? Were there people that died in those events? What if someone came along and said, that actually never happened? Well, yeah, they do it with the Holocaust. And the reason why they do it with the Holocaust is because who was there? There's a couple that are still around. And you could go to them and say, were you there? And they can go, I sure was. And they could show you their tattoo. And they could tell you all the stuff that's happened. And it is still in harmony with what was written. So when you talk about some of the eyewitnesses' accounts, this is really important as they started developing it. Was it true? Was it written by the right people? And how are the churches using it? And that's the reason why I think I spent a little bit of time on this when we talked about antilegomena and homolegomena. We talked about some churches used certain books and some churches didn't. So when they finally settled on it, they said, well, here's all the undisputed books, which was the majority of the New Testament, and then here's a couple of books that, well, some people use and some people don't, and there's some questions on that. So when it comes to the development, it was not developed by a bunch of people sitting around trying to find a way to oppress people. It was developed by the church, slow process, over hundreds of years, so that what we read now, we can be certain of. Which then brings us to the relevance, and this is the problem where a lot of people have. It'll happen to you inside the church if you start sinning to a point where you don't want to follow what God has to say. And as I said, at that point, you have a submission problem, you have a sin problem. But you also have a lot of unintended consequences that I don't know if you're really ready to do. You can say, well, I don't follow this particular part of the Bible because I don't like what it does to me now. I want to engage in this particular sin, and it tells me I can't do that, so I'm not going to follow that. And once you start down that path, what stops you from saying, well, if that's not right, then maybe there's other things that aren't right. If there's other things that are not right, maybe there wasn't a person named Jesus. And there was actually a big thing in the 70s, the Jesus Seminar, where people, high scholars, started saying, you know, it says that Jesus wrote a lot of this stuff, but I don't know if he really wrote it or said it. And so they pulled out little marbles. Black marble, Jesus didn't say it. White marble, yeah, Jesus said it. Yellow marble, well, he may have said it, he may not. And they all voted. What was their basis of voting? Just simply their own opinion. Your own opinion does not matter. Because if you start X-ing some out, you have to start X-ing all of it out. Probably, as I think I've mentioned before, the greatest quote I've ever heard on this was in a movie called Firefly, where it had this person, this girl, and she was ripping out pages of the Bible. And there was a gentleman who was the spiritual leader, the religious person, and came to her and saw her. He's like, what are you doing? She goes, well, some of this stuff doesn't make sense, or I really don't like it, so I'm just... I'm ripping it out because it just doesn't, I don't like it. And he said, it's one of the greatest quotes. He says, it's not about you trying to change the Bible. It's about how the Bible changes you. You don't pick and choose what you like or don't like. You accept it all or don't accept any of it. And I always thought that was a neat thing for me. Because I think we've all done that, where we've started sinning and we go, gosh, I love this sin. This sin is so good. It makes me feel so good. And I don't care what the sin is. We all love it. But if you take out the sin, you may have to take out the Savior. And I think the better thing to do is just simply say, in humble gratitude, Lord, I can't deal with this sin. I don't like that it's a sin. But if I get rid of the sin, I have to get rid of the Savior. So instead, I'll accept that what I'm doing is a sin because I want a Savior who's going to save me from that. Because if you start taking out all the sins, you also have to take out all the promises. Well, if Jesus didn't say this, maybe he didn't say, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. If he didn't say this thing, maybe he didn't say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If he didn't say one thing, maybe he didn't say, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, will live again. So when it comes to the reliability of the Bible, after all of the research I've done, and again, this is just only a smattering of it for you guys, has brought me to the viewpoint that the Bible is extremely reliable. The document you have on your phone or in your hand is what was written. We're 99.5% confident. If there are some words that maybe got messed up along the way, we have a great checks and balance system. We don't have one document that says Jesus loves us very much and then another document that says Satan loves us very much. It's not quite like that. It might be small things, but nothing quite so major. So what you have, what you read, is the Word of God. It is authoritative for your life. It asks you to submit, tells you about your sin, and promises you a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I know it's... Forgive me if I wasn't able to cover everything that needed to be covered. Forgive me, Lord, if I answered questions people weren't asking. But I thank you, Lord, that the Bible is relevant. I mean, it still talks to us today. It still has information. It still gives us moral guidance. It still tells us about sin. And yet it also tells us about Jesus and the Savior that he is. And Lord, if we have just been curious, wondering what it says, and now we've got some answers, thank you. If we've been skeptical and we still have some more things, Lord, help us to not be apathetic about it and sit around just wondering what the answer is. But maybe we'd go and actually seek out the answers and do some research and, you know, look more than just at Wikipedia, but actually dive into some stuff. And Lord, for those of us who are hostile against it because we're just living in sin, maybe you've challenged us today. The Bible is reliable, gives us an incredible account. It's historical, it's accurate, it's rooted in archaeology, it's constantly proven over and over again, transmitted well, Bible developed so well over the years. And though we know that there might be some style variations and contractions and errors that come in from man, we know that your word has no errors, for what you say is always true. Help us to have the confidence to read, to follow what you would give to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.